Well, if you've been with us this summer, you know we're working our way through the Psalms one at a time and carefully and studying them. And one of the things we've been talking about is how the Psalms give us this sense of this, call us to a deeper intimacy and a greater dependence upon the Lord. The Psalms are always calling us into that. If you take up the Psalms, it's likely that those are the prayers that you are going to be praying, ones that both guide you into deeper intimacy with God, but also greater dependence upon Him. And of course, that makes sense because that's the story of the entire Scriptures. The Bible teaches us time and time again that we were made for life with God. We're made to dwell in His presence by the power of the Holy Spirit. That was always the plan from the beginning. That's our design. That's how all of creation and how human beings are meant to live. And yet the Scriptures also teach us that that quickly fell apart. That was disrupted. Sin entered, and the dwelling and the intimacy that we were made for was broken. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, and they lost the very nearness and the very intimacy that they were made for. And so what God intended for us, for all of humanity, which was nearness and communion and life with Him, quickly became distance and exile and a constant need for our own independence and ultimately death. But the good news that we proclaim every week, every time that we gather and every day of our life is that into all of this, Jesus Christ has come. And He's come to bring about that intimacy and union that we so long for. In His incarnation, He took on flesh. In His death and in His crucifixion, He tore down every barrier that separates us from God. In His resurrection, He brought victory over death, the ultimate and last enemy. And in His ascension now, He is even ruling and reigning on our behalf. So the intimacy that was lost in the garden is now secured again in Jesus. The independence we've craved and always crave is now exposed for what it actually is, which is exile, not freedom. And in its place, we're now invited to grow into the very dependence of God that we were made for. And the Psalms, then, are one of the primary places where we discover this, where we learn this, where we're given language and voice and prayers to grow in this intimacy and dependence. They are the school where we learn what it means to have life with God and to receive that, all that is ours, in Jesus. And so again, that's why we're looking at these this summer. That's why we're going through them one at a time, because the Psalms give us this language. They give us the words for the life that we were made for, and ultimately, they point us to Jesus. So we're going to give our attention this morning to Psalm 14 and look at that and how that both guides us and directs us, both in exposing our need for independence, but also calling us to faith in Christ. So Psalm 14, it's found in your worship guide. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true. And it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that we might see this truth, not just for someone else, but for our very own hearts and our very own selves. You would open our ears, that we would hear you speak to us through your word, that we would hear you calling us to the life in which we were meant to live, life of intimacy and dependence, and you would stir our hearts. The very place, our heart, where so oftentimes we live as if there is no God, that you would stir our hearts to grow in our love of you and our affection of you, to delight in who you are and what you're doing in our lives and in our worlds. But that can only happen by the power of your Spirit. So we pray your Spirit would dwell deeply and richly with all of us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, the New York Times ran an article where they sort of did a profile on this gentleman who is known as the world's leading expert in AI videos and understanding whether they were true or false. He's one of the leading experts in deep fake videos. And the point of the article was that he's getting tired because now he can't figure out what's real and what's fake anymore. And it's sort of this long article. It wasn't really about his resume. It was really about how it's getting harder and harder for him to understand what's true and what's false. Right? So even the expert, this guy whose whole life is about understanding what's true and what's false is becoming so difficult. And the point was that if the world's leading experts can't be sure if we're being fooled, then the rest of us have no business being confident either. It was a really disconcerting article. But that was their point. Like, that's exactly what his job exists in the first place, that he's trying to keep people from being fooled, from believing false narratives, from believing false videos. Because none of us, the assumption goes in that article, his whole job and purpose, none of us wants to believe a lie. None of us wants to be fooled. We spend a great deal of energy making sure that we aren't, right? So we check our sources and we read reviews. We ask around for whatever the issue might be because we don't want to be fooled. We worry about how we look and how we come across, whether we're the kind of person that believes and falls for things and believes in false things. But notice where all of that energy is aimed at. Oftentimes that article, but also even how we experience it, we worry about being fooled by somebody else. A doctored video, a scam, somebody else's lie. Those are the things that oftentimes we primarily worry about. But what's interesting is that the Bible is oftentimes worried about something else entirely when it comes to being fooled. It does oftentimes talk about being fooled. I mean, Satan oftentimes is referred to as the deceiver. And so there, to be sure, is this reality of being fooled by someone or something else. But so oftentimes when the Bible talks about foolishness, it's concerned not the lies that we believe from someone else, it's concerned with the lies that we believe ourselves, that come from our own hearts, the lies that we tell ourselves. See, the Bible, especially in the wisdom literature, isn't primarily concerned with whether you can be deceived by somebody else. It's really concerned with whether you're deceiving yourself. And Psalm 14 gives us, right at the start, a portrait of exactly what kind of person does this. Not someone fooled, but someone who has fooled themselves so completely that they don't even notice. This is the person whose whole life is bent in the wrong direction. Scripture calls this foolishness. It calls it rebellion. It calls it sin. And what makes this psalm, I think, so challenging for us, then, is that the fool it describes is not nearly someone who's primarily out there or over there or somebody you know who doesn't believe in God. That absolutely could be true, and it's certainly applicable. But I think what makes this psalm so challenging is that the primary people that it's talking about and the group is not the culture drifting further from God out in the world. The psalm hones in on us, on our own hearts, on the ordinary, easy ways we are all given to the same folly, believing in 100 small decisions each week that we can manage our life without God, that we can manage it apart from Him. And so here's the theme of our passage, Psalm 14, this morning. I think this psalm is teaching us how to resist the foolishness of unbelief and then how to embrace the wisdom of Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at. The two things we're going to look at. How do we resist the foolishness of unbelief that comes in our own hearts? And then how do we embrace wisdom? So let's look at first, how do we resist the foolishness of unbelief? So verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So the Hebrew word behind fool, there is a Hebrew word called Nabal. And in wisdom literature, Nabal, that word is never primarily an intellectual category. It describes someone who lives as though God doesn't factor into ordinary life. So it's not necessarily a philosophical position, but it's more of like a practical arrangement. They're just not thinking about God a lot. And notice where David puts all of that, in his heart. So this isn't the fool who says out loud, I'm making this declaration that there is no God. It's a quietness. The fool says in his heart. So it's not in the arguments. It's in their heart, the seat of desire and worship, not just the seat of reasoning or even being vocal about it. The location in the heart really matters for us because we absolutely need reason and rationality. And Scripture never asks us to check our minds at the door. Paul tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Jesus folds the greatest commandment. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So thinking rightly about God matters. And yet, the Bible consistently treats the heart as the seat of desire and worship, as running deeper than the intellect, not as its rival, but as what the intellect serves. More wisdom literature. Proverbs 4 tells us this. It tells us to guard our hearts because from the heart flow the springs of life. And really, if you go back, as we were talking about earlier, even the fall, even Adam and Eve in the garden wasn't primarily an argument that Adam and Eve lost. It wasn't an intellectual effort. Genesis 3 tells us that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes and then to be desired. So desire moved before deliberation did for them. And so this is why the greatest issue, or really problem you might have or your neighbors have with Christianity, is oftentimes not a lack of information. That might be part of the problem for sure. But our greater problem is disordered loves. Affections that are bent towards something other than God. Affections that lead one step at a time into folly and into sin. We are at bottom what we love, more than what we think. So the real question, first and foremost, is not necessarily what do you believe, it's who or what do you worship? And that isn't answered by winning an argument. It's answered by what you sing, what you give your time and your energy and your attention to. It's answered by the community that you live within. But as the psalm goes on, we see that before corruption and disobedience, which comes, there is this heart posture of atheism. The heart says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then corruption and injustice come after that. Because what we actually believe about God in the privacy of our own hearts, not what we say out loud, oftentimes governs our ethics. And so what this psalm is describing is a practical atheism. It isn't always the bold claim that God doesn't exist. More often it's the conviction that God isn't there. Or even if he is, he doesn't intervene. See, David's world had this problem. God was too distant to matter, too removed to act. That's what's going on in David's world, and it's not just an ancient posture either. More often than not, we make God in our own image, one who conveniently can't interfere with what we've already decided to do. So here's one practical way to test it. You might be drifting into a form of practical atheism or this heart atheism which says there is no God. If every time you pray about a decision, after you ask wise people what they think, you do the very thing that you want. See, if your answer to what you should do always lands, it turns out to be the thing that you wanted to do in the first place every time, it's just worth examining that. See, a God who is actually there and powerful, the God of the Bible, has to be able to contradict you. He has to be able to call you to something you'd rather not do at times. If your God never tells you no, or if he never tells you not yet, you might have built a God in your own image rather than serving the one true God. See, but underneath it all, the Bible names the real issue. The fool cannot stand to have anyone over them. Now that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing for us because the world calls this wisdom. When you finally reach the top, when you have no one over you, when you've gained such worldly wisdom that you can make decisions without deliberation, that's what the world calls wisdom. No one above you, no one to answer to. So oftentimes autonomy is seen as the highest good in our world. But Psalm 14 shows us a different way. The wise life isn't the one where nothing stands over you. It's the one lived under the Lord, under his authority, under his word. And notice, this fool doesn't only look like the person who says there's no God out loud. We can all be given to the same folly in the subtler shape, making our own performance the thing that we believe God answers to, rather than resting in the grace that's given to us in Jesus. See, if it all comes down to our works, if it all comes down to what we do, our own earned righteousness, then there is nothing actually above us. We're still the ones deciding whether we've done enough. But grace is the opposite. Grace puts us in need of God. It requires God. Self-effort never does. So this is what's in the human heart. This is what happens. But then the psalm goes on in verse 2 to say, okay, what does this actually look like then? Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So this is the same searching gaze that God casts elsewhere in Scripture, right? You see it over Babel, you see it over Sodom, over a world of violence before the flood. We saw it in Psalm 11, where the psalmist says, "The Lord tests the eyes of man, the eyelids test the children of man." This sort of piercing gaze at all of the world. In other words, God comes down to look, to investigate, to see for himself. And he is seeking if there is anyone who seeks after him. And here again, this isn't intellectual assent. It isn't agreeing to just a set of true statements. What God is looking for is like a relational orientation, an act of the heart, turning toward God as the actual center of their life, of our life, not just a footnote to it. Verse 3 gives us the verdict of that search. So God comes down to look. And then verse 3, we have this. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Again, so this isn't just about the pagans over there. This isn't not some other nation, some other generation, some other kind of person. What this psalm is telling us, this is everybody. Everybody can be given to this. This is Paul's proof text in Romans 3, where he brings the same indictment on all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. No one does good, not even one. No one is righteous. And that verdict leaves no room to escape it. No room to claim that you don't need forgiveness. No room to claim you don't need rescue. There's no room here to claim that you don't need a Savior. This is the hinge argument that the whole gospel and our need for a Savior now hinges on. And so Paul takes this, David takes this verdict even further than in verse 4. Who eat up my people as they eat bread. Verse 6, then he says, they shame the plans of the poor. So this foolishness is destructively self-contradictory. Meaning without God, we turn in on ourselves and we devour others. And so the unbelief that started in the heart, remember we started just, the fool says in his heart, this is this private thing. There is no God. But what David is showing us, what the psalm says, it never stays in the heart. It never just becomes this sort of private thing of your own sort of belief system. It never stays in the heart. Now it moves out into the world and into our relationships. Life without God is never merely private. In the Bible and in the Psalms itself, belief is never simply personal. What we believe affects everyone else around us. It affects our neighbors. It affects one another. And here's what makes this psalm more than just a critique of atheism. See, every other account of how to stop devouring and competing, every worldview, every cry for justice, every ethic that isn't grounded in the authority and the love of God ultimately grounds itself in what we do. Every other ethic. It's grounded in what we do. It's grounded in our own strength. It's grounded in our own best intentions, our will to do good, to try harder, to be better. But the devouring, that somehow we'll be able to find peace and the devouring will stop. But all those other worldviews misunderstand the foolishness of unbelief in every human heart. So when we are left to ourselves and when we live as though there were no greater authority, then what we're left to do then is to devour each other in the first place, because we need to build an identity of our own. See, if you take God out of the equation, and then we still need to have our worth come from somewhere. It's going to come from your status. It's going to come from achievement or being right or being needed. And every one of those is scarce. All of those are a scarce commodity that we will always be searching for. They're all contested, and they can be taken from you from the person that's sitting and standing right next to you. So the very worldview that takes God out of the equation, that promises to end the devouring, runs into the same fuel that started it. Because whatever you're worshiping, you will also serve. And it's going to demand tribute from whoever is standing between you and it. Only Christianity says something different. It says that your worth was settled outside of you. It was finished at the cross, not left open to negotiation in your next performance or the next thing that you do, which means that you don't need to win, that you don't need to be right or come out ahead of your neighbor, because your standing was never dependent on being ranked above them or having something that they don't have. See, this psalm is showing us that when we try and prove ourselves, the world then decides if we're enough or if we're worthy. But Christianity says you are already enough in Christ. So go and actually love your neighbor instead of competing against them, instead of devouring them. But notice that the destructiveness that David is describing doesn't go unanswered forever. In verse 5, he says, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. See, right now, as David's writing the psalm in his context and describing this, the fool is untroubled. And later he'll say in Psalm 36, it says the same kind of person there has no fear of God before his eyes. But what he's saying here is the day is coming when those who are fearless are going to be gripped with dread, because God actually is present. And notice who he's present with: the generation of the righteous. That's not a scattering of isolated individuals who have each managed this on their own, but this is everyone who has tasted their need of grace the way that David has. David isn't describing a righteousness any of them have earned. He's describing everyone who has learned, like he has, to call upon the Lord instead of trusting in themselves. So by the time you get to verse 5 now, in the psalm, you have the diagnosis and you have the verdict, and it's all sort of complete, right? Verse 3 said, there's not even one. There's no one who is worthy, right? So that was never meant to describe someone else. The folly of unbelief runs through every human heart. And again, you can trace this all throughout Scripture. Adam and Eve were fools not to take God at his word, and having sinned, they hid themselves. All throughout the Old Testament, Israel's rebellion reads like a sad comedy of foolishness. God provides and they grumble. God delivers and then they rebel. Even David, the man writing the psalm, knew what it meant to be a fool. He knew what it meant to be consumed by desire. Every sin is a form of foolishness, because every sin is a form of atheism. It is a form of unbelief. Every sin says functionally, God is not here. I can make it on my own. I can do without him. And what this psalm is saying is that that is utter folly. It's foolishness. So we're called to resist the foolishness of unbelief. But then how do we embrace wisdom? That's the second thing. How do we embrace the wisdom of the Lord? Well, if the fool's whole problem starts with refusing to depend on anyone, wisdom starts in exactly the opposite place. Verse 4 gives us the opposite of the fool: those who call upon the Lord. Again, this is total dependence. And it stands against the self-reliance in every form that we just named. Wisdom begins where self-sufficiency ends. That dependence isn't just theoretical either. It has somewhere to go. Verse 6, the Lord is his refuge. See, here the poor take refuge not in worldly power, because they have none. They're being devoured. They look like fools in the eyes of the watching world. But their refuge is in the Lord. Even in the Lord's judgment, there they are in great terror. It's a refuge the oppressor can't see and can't account for, which is exactly why the mockery continues. right up until the moment that it can. And that refuge points past itself. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion was the place where God dwelt on earth in the Old Testament. Salvation was never going to arise up out of Israel's own strength. They were never going to muster it themselves or out of some cultural hopes of the day. But also notice that it is an if in verse 7. It's when. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. That is language drawn from exile. It's a corporate covenantal hope, not a private wish for personal improvement. It is saying the Lord's going to have to come and rescue us. And that is the beginning of wisdom. See, David isn't longing for his own better circumstances. He's longing for God's people together to be brought home. But what I want you to see for all of this as we walk through this psalm, and what I want you to see is that the ones who take refuge in the Lord, they have no power of their own. They have none. They look weak, and they look foolish in the world's eyes. And so this is exactly why we need this psalm. This is why we need to be praying it. This is why we need to be meditating upon it. Because we live in a world whose entire narrative runs in the opposite direction. Right? The fool says there is no God, but the world insists that strength and autonomy and self-reliance are actually wisdom. Again, remember verse 2, God looking down from heaven, searching for anyone who understands, anyone who seeks him. And he finds no one. He found no one. And when God saw no one, he came himself. See, Jesus reverses this entire dynamic. He doesn't wait at a distance for someone to seek him out. He comes down himself. Luke 19 tells us the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So the search for verse 2 that turned up empty-handed eventually is answered, finally, by God himself walking into the wreckage to find what no one could find. True wisdom. Could find no one who could find who ultimately found him. And so salvation did come out of Zion. If you recall, Simeon, at the birth of Jesus, holds up the Christ child and says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." But nobody was in great terror. Nobody was in great terror when that salvation arrived. As Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was mocked. The wise of this world mocked him. They made him out to be a fool. The inscription over his head on the cross was, "Here is the King of the Jews," as if to say, he can't even save himself. He was the poor man of verse 6. The one whose only refuge was the Lord, who had no resources of his own to fall back on. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When the psalmist later on in Psalm 40 says, "I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me," those words ultimately are pointing to Jesus. He entrusted himself entirely to God. But the powerful, the leaders of Jesus' day, could not see it. They couldn't see that the God of the universe had come. To their eyes, a crucified man was proof of weakness, not divinity. In their eyes, Jesus was just another failed Messiah. And that's precisely why Paul, later in 1 Corinthians, will say, "We preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the world." The world's wisdom had no category for a Savior who would come and die for the sake of the world. But that apparent weakness was the means by which he bore the sins of the world. The way he bore the weight of our folly, of our unbelief, and rescued fools like us who could never rescue themselves. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So my encouragement to you this week, this morning, is to take up this psalm and let it expose your folly. But don't stop at exposure. Let it stir your heart. Let it ask you where your habits and your affections are actually leading you. Then let the same exposure lead you further still. Let that exposure then lead you to the folly of the cross, to Jesus, to the scandal of his grace. A grace that doesn't wait for you to stop being a fool before it comes looking for you. And as we conclude, I just want you to, just for a second, imagine what this does to a community, to a church that actually then lives like this. See, if we resist the folly of unbelief and embrace the wisdom of Christ, what happens is that we will resist the temptation to build ourselves up at the expense of others, which means we can actually love our neighbors as ourselves. We can stop treating our neighbors as competition for scarce approval and start treating them the way God treats the poor in this psalm, as people worth taking refuge for, not resources to consume. I mean, just imagine a church known among its neighbors for being the ones who don't need to win. But they don't need to win the argument. They don't need to win the political battle. They don't need to have the last word, because their worth was settled on a cross centuries ago. A people who have nothing left to prove, and then so have everything left to give. That's what it looks like when we live like this, and when we believe the psalm. The world and your neighbors don't need one more group of people trying to look wise in the world's eyes. It needs a people who look weak and foolish by the world's accounting, who have taken refuge in the Lord, and who therefore have hands free and hearts free to love and serve one another and to give their lives away. That's the calling of this psalm. That is the wisdom of Christ. And my hope and prayer for us is that God would give us the faith and the courage and the hearts to be foolish enough to live that way. Let's pray that he does that. Oh God, we thank you that even as we read the indictment of the psalm, that there is no one, not even one, who seeks after you. You have come to us in and through your Son, Jesus. You have come for us who so oftentimes in the quiet of our own hearts live as if you are far away or that you do not even exist. And yet in your grace and in your power, you have brought us from death to life. You have called us to yourself. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us into a people who live like this, who are so captivated by the joy of our salvation that we don't need to win. That we don't need to win arguments, that we can give ourselves away for the sake of the world, because we have everything we need, everything secured in you, in the gift of your Son and our Savior Jesus. So help us to be marked by that. Help us to resist the foolishness of unbelief and embrace the wisdom of the cross, which is the foolishness of the world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.